Well, okay, guys, welcome. We're going to do this a little different today because I forgot to push record on my little stick recorder thing. So this is, what time is it? Yeah, it's like 8:30 at night. I'm in my office. So this is not me preaching live to the group at church. So let me just kind of kick this off. Da 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 da. Yeah. Okay. So hello to all my friends, family. I think I'm thinking of my brother Johnny, my friend Kevin Skinner, to my dad. You know, Dad listens to this every once in a while, to whoever else. I'll send this to Valerie Wingate. She'll get a chance to listen to this, and whoever else. I can't remember who I'll forward it to, but. Oh, I'll probably send it to Ben and Megan because I guess Megan wasn't feeling well or couldn't get to sleep last night or something like that, and they couldn't make it. So we always like them to get the message. If you can't make it, we want to make sure you have the message. And as always, we miss you guys. Hey, we had some visitors today. It was very nice. Family rolled up, and it was nice to have visitors. I said, how'd y'all find out about us? And they said, we've been watching you on Facebook. All right, well, I'm going to preach it like I'm preaching, okay? So before we get into our teaching text today, I want to read to you Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Our teaching text is in chapter 2, 11 through 21. Now, I referenced this section of Scripture several weeks ago as I spoke of Paul's defense as a true apostle, that he was commissioned by Jesus Christ. So we talked about it then. But all of chapter 2, really all of 1 and 2, is a continuance of that defense of his apostleship, and also a defense of the gospel that Paul preached. He said he had received the gospel from Christ, not by man. Now, this particular passage is supportive of our teaching text today, and that's why we're going to reference it, then we'll get into our teaching. So, Galatians 2, 1 through 4, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now pay attention to this, guys. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And that's the word of the Lord to the church in Galatia. That's the word of the Lord to us, given through the Apostle Paul. Now, in all of that section, that's just 1 through 4, and 1 through 10, Paul was recalling his second visit to Jerusalem. Now, after Paul's first missionary journey, he was in Antioch and was sent by the elders of that church to the Jerusalem Council to discuss with the other apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem what should be required of Gentile believers. Gentiles meaning the non-Jews. And that's a good question because these are people coming out of pagan culture. At issue, no mystery, circumcision. Said another way, grace plus works. They wanted the Gentiles to have to do not only grace, but a form of Judaism as well by following the Mosaic law. Well, the scene Paul was referencing is given in more detail, detailed account in Acts chapter 15. And when we do a series at some future date on that, I'll go into more detail regarding the Jerusalem Council. But for your personal study, if you really want to get your head around all of this, go ahead and read Acts 15 on your own. Now, one of the products that comes out of this council, the Jerusalem Council, is a rejection of the circumcision party and also a written guidance to Gentile believers. And here's the guidance that was given to them. It's recorded in Acts 15:29. Said that you should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And that does make sense, given that they are a pagan culture, and this is what they were leaving behind, right? But none of these requirements, though, and pay attention to this, have nothing to do with the justification of the Gentiles before a holy God. They are instead in line with the moral laws of God given to Israel. See, when we fail to obey God's moral laws as Christians, we don't come under judgment because we live in the grace of Christ. That's very key for us. However, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and our effectiveness as Christians for the kingdom of God can be significantly diminished. Now, as we'll see from Paul's teaching today, keeping of the moral laws or even ceremonial laws cannot justify us before a holy God. Only faith in Jesus Christ alone can justify us. Now, that doesn't mean that living a moral life is somehow unimportant, but only that it cannot add to your salvation in Christ. And we need to know the difference, right? Well, let's move on to our teaching text today that's found in Galatians 2, 11 through 21. In this passage, Paul is continuing the defense of his apostleship and also his defense of the gospel given to him by Christ. There are three parts, and in our bulletins it was outlined this way. In verses 11 through 14, Paul rebukes Peter for having this double standard, showing partiality to the circumcision party out of fear. Okay, and verses 15 and 16, Paul declares that believers are justified by faith in Christ alone. And then the last part, 17 through 21, that justification by faith alone does not make Jesus a servant of sin as the Judaizers had charged. Now, you may be wondering what that's all about, but we'll explain that as we get into those texts later in this message. Now, the setting for verses 11 through 14 is in Antioch after the Jerusalem Council. And the Apostle Peter has come to visit the church in Antioch, though we don't know the exact reason that prompted Peter's visit. In this passage, Paul shifted his focus from the temptation of Peter, who had embraced this double standard by how he treated the Gentiles one way. He was actually eating with them. But after members of the circumcision party show up, he abandoned the Gentiles. The temptation, though, you see, for Jews to fall back into Judaism is very real. And Paul knew that if they did so, if the Jews were drawn back into Judaism, sort of a blend of Christianity and Judaism, that they would also drag with them the Gentiles into Judaism. Therefore, Paul opened this passage with his rebuke of Peter, who was tempted to do the same. So open your Bibles. We're going to read Galatians 2, 11 through 12. I'll give you time, and if you're driving, you just keep your eyes on the road. Okay, now it says, but when some will say Cephas, it means Peter. Pronounced, it's supposed to be Kepa. But when Kepa came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. It's like, what is Paul talking about here? I mean, apparently Paul isn't reading the bro code. Do you know what the bro code is? Isn't that how it works today? Never throw your brother, your bro, under the bus in front of others for any reason, even if he's guilty. That's the bro code. Unless they're the Apostle Peter carrying on in front of others and their actions are distorting the gospel of grace. And you happen to be the Apostle Paul, commissioned by Jesus Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, Paul makes certain that the readers of this epistle see Peter as he is, which is condemned because Peter is guilty of the same great sin of the Judaizers in Galatia, the ones that they had entered into by insisting on justification by faith plus works through the keeping of the Mosaic law. But what Peter was doing didn't seem to be as explicit as the Judaizers call for the Gentiles to follow the law, but Peter's actions did this. It starts that way. See, sin doesn't always go full force, like from zero to the full sin. What Peter was doing was giving credence to the circumcision party. And then because Peter feared the circumcision party, that fear placed in jeopardy the purity of the gospel. This is very important to the life of the gospel. And didn't we hear this last week from Paul in Galatians 1, 8 through 9? But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before and now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Well, surely Paul has this in mind as he shares with the Galatian churches his rebuke of Peter. Peter, the apostle, has overstepped his bounds and denied the gospel of grace by showing partiality to the circumcision party, to the exclusion of the Gentiles. Now, also recall from last week how I shared or used two examples from Jewish history to demonstrate why Paul was so deeply upset with the Galatians. I said that the Galatians had effectively tapped the rock twice, as Moses had done. And I said that the Galatians had not obeyed the word of the Lord, just like Achan had done when he took the spoils of war that were devoted to God. You remember that? And do you ever wonder why God just doesn't kill the Galatians or judge them? I mean, like he judged Moses or had devoted to destruction Achan and his entire family. But truthfully, if you think about it, couldn't we extend that to us every time we commit a sin? Why isn't God just like kill us when we do these things or bring us under judgment? Hey, you can't enter the promised land. Right? Well, surely God's nature cannot violate his own sense of justice. I mean, that's true. God simply cannot look away from Peter's error or from your errors or mine. Well, the answer, friends, is this: grace. Paul had delivered to the Galatians the gospel of grace. That's what's different. In the gospel of grace, God the Son, Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for our sins, even this terrible sin of adding conditions to the gospel of grace. Peter is therefore under grace, and he was obviously convicted, and he would be forgiven by God and restored. Now, not justified again, because we're only justified once by what Christ has done in our faith in him. Instead, he was restored in spirit. Now, surely Paul's rebuke would have stung deep in the heart of that man. Well, today we see the same grace working in the lives of the believers all the time. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and it is by grace that God keeps you and preserves you unto himself. It is by grace that allows us to come to God for the forgiveness of our sins as believers. When we're believers, we can come to God for that forgiveness as believers upon Christ. It is grace through faith that declares you clean, holy, righteous in the eyes of God, even when you sin. The sweet grace of God abounds. Let's look a little closer at Peter. Now, Peter, as many of you already know, was the one whom Christ said, or Christ called the rock. And we read this in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, you must know that the Lord is fully aware that Peter would shortly after this deny the Lord three times out of fear of his own life, because Peter suffered, as all humans do, with the reality of fear and the preservation of our lives. But the grace of Jesus Christ is so much larger than the sum of all our fears, even when Peter would deny the Lord. Well, remember John the Baptist from our second service a few weeks ago? He said on one day, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But later in a prison cell, he would wonder if he got it right. So he sent word to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" That's in Luke 7:19. Well, John is asking this question out of fear that he had somehow maybe gotten it wrong. Why? I mean, he was looking for a captain of war, right? To come throw Romans out. Well, John was doubting, and fear was driving that doubt. And Peter was doubting in another way through his fear of the circumcision party, according to Paul's word here. Now, in verse 12, we read, "For certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So here we see a problem that we all face at times, that Peter's facing. It's called the double standard. A Christian is to have one standard that is based upon the Word of God alone, sola scriptura. When we encounter what we encounter here with Peter is a double standard that is based upon Peter's fear that is resurfacing again, it's nothing new for Peter. It's not the first time Peter's had fear driving him in the direction of sin. Now, we have to acknowledge the humanity of Peter and his fear. See, sometimes we get these characters in the Bible, we think they're larger than life, but these are men. Peter is pressured by the circumcision party to the point of fearing them. And after all he's been through, it's kind of hard to believe. But he's fearful. Do you suppose that Jesus was unaware of Peter's shortcomings in this area of fear? Not at all. I mean, Jesus fully knows who Peter is. And if we're to believe the creation account of the Gospel of John, it's Jesus who created him. He said that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, the truth is that just like Peter, fear rules much of the day for us. And also at times it rules our own behavior. Check this out. In fear, well-meaning Christians can become controlling and judgmental and downright mean towards one another. Have you ever in fear, whether real or perceived, acted inappropriately? Have you ever done that? I mean, I know I have. More than once. Well, years ago, Donna and I, we were in a church that was led by fearful and controlling people. And this fearful pastor, and Donna and I discussed that perhaps we could join a four-wheeler club and be treated better than we were being treated in this fearful church, led by fearful people. It was a tough church to be in. There was much pain to be had there. The driver, fear. So we thought, well, maybe we should just forget fear and go four-wheeling, but we didn't do that. But let's not put down the bride of Christ, the church, right? People in church make mistakes even out of fear. But on the other side of fear, in the church, there's this great harmony and joy and peace when God's people are instead united in Christ instead of being led by fear. See, Peter's double standard, here's the problem. It was on full display. And surely the Gentiles, who he was eating with, noticed Peter's distancing himself from themselves as the circumcision party, these Judaizers, came into the room. But what do you suppose it was like to be the Gentiles watching Peter do that? To leave them, you know, fearfully and go suck up to the circumcision party. I think it would hurt. It wouldn't feel good. And with a young faith, it could be pretty damaging, pretty destructive. But don't we do something similar? See, we're not the circumcision party, so that's not our issue. But we can become the party of Holy Spirit fruit inspector, or fruit inspection. In other words, even though we believe in justification by faith alone in Christ, we want to add conditions to grace when we see those who are obviously more sinful than us. And we can say things like, well, they can't be saved because, fill in the blank. But the truth is, we couldn't possibly know that. Can we really quantify the amount of sin a professed Christian needs before we're certain they're not Christians? I mean, doesn't Jesus preserve his people? Now, when we try to do that, what we do is we start to set these holiness standards and say things like, well, no real Christian would, and you can fill in the blank there, ever drink alcohol or attend an R-rated movie, or you can add to the list whatever you think, okay? But the effect of saying such things is that we are adding to the doctrines of grace that a man must be justified by faith and no alcohol, or faith and no R-rated movies. This is so dangerous for the churches. This is not for us believers to do those kind of things. Now, do I feel comfortable about a person's salvation when they live in open rebellion to God and claim Christ? No, I don't. And trust me, we'll have discussions about that with people. But is it possible for a Christian to live in ways that please the Lord? They do. Ways that reflect the nature of Christ given to them. And then for whatever reason, that person stumbles hard in sin. That can happen. Okay? That seems actually like a pretty likely scenario. If someone like the Apostle Peter can fall to sin, or John the Baptist who can doubt the Lord. Now, Jesus himself did experience fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Though the Lord did not sin, he did fear. And fear itself is not sinful. It's what can come out of fear that leads us to sin. And this is what Paul saw in Peter. Peter, in his fear, has taken steps. He didn't do the whole thing that Judaizers were doing, but he took steps in the direction of that sin, and he was already on his way. And Paul knows it. it seems pretty likely that if Paul, an apostle, in frustration would cry out. Now listen to this, Romans 7:15. Listen to what Paul says. For I do not understand my own actions. Ever feel that way? For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Yeah, I've said this as a prayer before. Paul knows that no matter how spiritual we think we are, and even though we surely have Christ, we still are people in the flesh. And that won't change this side of heaven. Now, if we do point out to a brother sin that they have, of course we should examine ourselves before we do that, just so that we can stay on track. You know, the point is that we confront them only to help them. So Jesus says, you know, before you look at the speck in his eye, take the log out of your own eye. But we do want to confront people when it's necessary. But it's not our job to proclaim that they're probably just unsaved, you know, because they did this certain sin. Look, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. And on the spiritual battlefield of life, when a Christian falls to the ground, boom, due to their sin, the legalist comes up behind them and steps on their neck and points at them and accuses them. However, God in his grace through Christ commands us, dear believers, to pick that brother up off the ground and restore him through prayer and keep running with the man on the battlefield. That's our job. Somebody say amen. Amen. Now, we could look down on Peter for his shortcomings. We could. Paul certainly has taken issue with his fellow apostle. However, Paul is not looking down on Peter, but instead looks upon him with the grace of Christ that involves, in this case, a very harsh and public rebuke. And that is exactly what he received from Paul. Peter is struggling with this idea of being a people pleaser. Now, people struggle to varying degrees with being people pleasers. You could be a 1 on the 10 scale people pleaser, not much. And or you could be 10, you know, you just live through not wanting people to be mad at you, I guess. No one wants a person to be mad at them, let alone an entire group of people to be upset with them. Peter didn't ask for trouble to come his way, but it has come to him. And Peter was forced into a decision, and one that, I hate to say it, but he chose poorly in that moment. Peter has become a people pleaser, and surely this is why Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10. He said, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Well, Paul's tied this very thought to his rebuke of Peter. Now, we can see the fallout of Peter's behavior and the creation of two classes of people in the new church with this, like, it is basically a church split. Look at verse 13. "And the rest of the Jews," because of what Peter did, "acted hypocritically along with him." So there you go. All the Jews go this way. You may as well say Jews on the left, Gentiles on the right. Church split. "So that even Barnabas," his traveling companion, "was led astray by their hypocrisy." Now the rest of the Jews followed Peter's cue and joined in with the circumcision party. The Gentiles were on the outs unless they were to take upon themselves the keeping of the law. So Paul was compelled by the Holy Spirit to confront Peter and the other Jews who had followed after him. So Paul says in verse 14, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Caiaphas before all of them, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Hypocrisy sandwich has been served, my friends. What's for lunch? Hypocrisy sandwiches. Now, Paul called it out not simply to shame Peter, but for the sake of preserving the gospel. Recall in chapter 2, verse 4, I read it earlier. He said, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth," this is the reason, "so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." And thank God that Paul's actions here sought to preserve the gospel, because the gospel would be made null if the Judaizers had had their way with it. Well, that's the end of that first section. We're going to blast quickly through the middle section, 15, verses 15 and 16. Now in this section, Paul declared that believers are justified by faith in Christ alone. Let's read it. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. A couple weeks ago, we studied the opening verses of Galatians. And we found that it was in this opening, and only in this opening, of this epistle to the Galatians that Paul introduces himself with a negative and a positive statement. Normally he just does it, Paul an apostle, positive of, by Jesus Christ. Okay, this time in Galatians he opens with Paul an apostle, not by men or through man, you know, but by the will of God in Jesus Christ. So there's this negative and a positive statement attached. It's the only place he does that. Well, here in chapter 2, verses 16, we encounter something similar. We encounter three positive statements contrasted with three negative statements, okay? And here's what I told the kids in church today. Because we had 10 kids that were, I think they were 10 and under, okay? So, or 11, yeah, one was 11, and then the rest, so 11 and under, 10 kids. So I said, hey, kids, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. Now, in the negative, Paul said that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Not by the works of the law, and by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's the negative, okay? But in the positive, Paul mentioned that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, by belief in Christ Jesus, and justified by faith in Christ. So I said, I'm not really sure we need to teach anything here except to point out that when an apostle says something three ways like this, where he gives us three positives and negatives, that it's all about faith in Christ and it's not about the works of the law, this is something that as a church we really ought to pay attention to and live out. So I asked the kids today the question. I said, here's my question. It's multiple choice. Are we justified by our works? That's A, or B, faith in Jesus, or C, being really nice to other people. And you know what the kids did? They all said B, faith in Jesus. See, it's easy stuff, because the Bible, when it's that clear, it's just that clear. Even kids get it, right? Well, let's move on to our final section of teaching today that begins with verse 17. Here's verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Well, Paul here is using a rhetorical form of argumentation where he imagines an opposer's argument, and then Paul provides the answer to the opposer's argument. And the answer Paul gives is clear. He says, certainly not. Christ is certainly not a servant of sin. In other words, if we are justified by faith alone and then we sin, which we do, we don't make Christ the servant of sin, because that's what the opposers were alleging. They were saying, hey, so all you're doing, this is what they're claiming, is giving men a free pass to sin because you say they don't need the law, but all they need is faith in Christ. The problem with this reasoning is that the opposers missed the entire point of justification. Justification is the means by which men are saved. Justification does not mean that men will never, ever sin again. The Judaizers, or these opposers, are conflating two separate issues. The first and really only issue Paul is addressing is the issue of how men are justified, and his answer is clear, in faith alone in Christ. But the second issue, the one that the opposers are alleging, is that the church is giving men this free pass to immorality. Because they say, well, if all you have to do is believe upon Christ, that isn't going to work. You're going to have the law too to keep men righteous, okay? But listen, Paul's not going to budge on this. Paul is clear that it is only by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's never upon keeping the law. Paul is not saying here that there's not a place for God's moral laws, and he is not suggesting that we as men are not accountable for breaking God's moral laws. However, he's clearly pointing out that no amount of righteous living, no amount, moral law keeping, civil or ceremonial law, could ever save a man, period. But what Paul's opponents don't realize is that Paul is never arguing for lawlessness among the believers. Now, the word we use for lawlessness is antinomianism. Antinomianism. See if you can remember that. Anti, that's against. You know, that's easy. So what's nomianism? Well, it comes from the Koine Greek word nomos, which means law. Said in modern English, it's anti-law or lawlessness. Well, the Judaizers would accuse Paul's gospel being justified by faith alone in Christ as promoting lawlessness. That's what they're getting at. But Paul isn't talking to them about being moral agents. And this is what they do not or cannot understand. Paul is telling them that Christians are justified only and forevermore by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and they won't accept it. The poor Judaizers cannot see the folly of their arguments because they actually believe that they can keep the law. Yet none of them have ever been able to keep the law because the flesh truly is weak. Now, if the Galatians were to follow them, then the death of Christ would have been said to be insufficient to atone for the sins of mankind. In other words, Christ atoned, but you also got to add works. You know, you got to add this other stuff to help you get there. That's nonsense. Because we know that the atonement of Christ alone was sufficient. That only the unblemished Lamb of God could atone for the sins of mankind. You see, Christians are still justified as righteous, even when the Christian sins. And Christians do sin all the time. A Christian sinning is not counted as Christ causing them to sin. It's not charged against Christ, as though Christ were the author of sin. But when Christians do sin, and they do sin, their justification for faith is not whether they have sinned or not sinned. Their justification before a holy God is, did they trust in Christ alone for their salvation? Listen, church, is it dangerous to the gospel of grace if we add to it these holiness standards to maintain your justification before God? That is an accursed teaching. I will say that a man who has Christ is new in his nature. He has been given the righteousness of Christ. And though he sins, the Lord's righteousness is all the Father sees. And let that sink in for a moment. Okay, your moment's up. That literally means this. That horrible thing you did last week, yesterday, this morning, or 2 years ago, the thing that keeps you, when you think about it, you feel sick to your stomach about it. If you are in Christ, you are saved unto Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ. And your salvation is not at all in jeopardy because you don't maintain your salvation. Jesus Christ does. Amen. Double exclamation point. Mic drop. Walk away. See, we have to reject this performance-based Christianity that ties our salvation to the works of being good little boys and good little girls, or implies that we can lose our salvation if we're bad boys or bad girls. The gospel of grace is powerful enough to keep us because it was never based upon our performance, but instead it has always and forevermore been based upon the performance of Christ, who took our punishment for us and atoned for all of our sins upon the cross, past, present, and future. To God be the glory. Amen. I'm not done. We still have four verses. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Well, in light of verse 17, Paul here has in view the sin that Peter engaged in by being tempted by the circumcision party. And Paul says, he's given an example, if he does the same thing, that if I abandon the gospel of grace for the law, then I rebuild what I tore down, and then I proved myself to be a transgressor, just like Peter, whom Paul said stood condemned. But what did Paul tear down? What does he mean, for if I rebuild what I tore down? What did he tear down? Well, he tore down his dependence upon the flesh through the keeping of the law. Well, he doesn't want to build that up again. Paul gives no ground here. Surely God has given the sacred preserving of the gospel of grace to Paul, because Peter would have likely failed without God's grace given to Paul for the sake of the church. Now, if Peter the rock can have failures, and the Galatian churches have failures, Paul has failures, we must admit that we too have sins as Christians and praise God for his great mercy upon us through Christ. Amen. Well, let's look at verses 19 and 20 together now. Chapter 2, 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Hey, guess what? Less than a page to go. You guys are doing great. Well, let's connect certain words in those two verses. We should connect the word died with crucified and flesh. Paul has died to the law, and in doing so, he has crucified his flesh, so that he no longer depends upon the flesh, but instead relies upon Christ. And we should connect the words life and faith in Christ. For just as Christ was crucified and died, Paul also died to the flesh, so that he might be raised in life by faith in Christ, a new man. You can see kind of a baptism picture there, right? I think we use that. Well, in verse 21, Paul summed up his argument that he began in verse 17. And he also concludes the defense of his apostleship that began in verse 1 of chapter 1, all the way through this point. And his defense of the gospel of grace. He said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Well, here Paul is talking about this sin in the flesh as a Christian again. Paul's point is that righteousness cannot come from the law. It can only come through Christ. This is called the imputed righteousness of Christ. Imputed means that we possess it because Christ gave it to us. We possess this righteousness even when we don't live up to it. We still possess it. Even when we don't feel it, we still possess it because he gave it to us. It is ours. Now, I don't, and listen, kids and all, and even adults, we don't walk around going, well, imputed car, I gave you my car, you possess it. We don't use that word. But you need to know that word, imputed righteousness. You need to know that, that Christ gave that to you, that he gave you his righteousness, the great exchange, and he took upon himself your iniquities, your sins. What an exchange. God, the Son, took your sins and gave you his righteousness, even when we don't live up to it or feel like it. Okay? Now, let's just do a few applications. This is real quick. Real quick. We must not have double standards in how we treat others in the body of Christ. We were all sinners who have been saved by the same Lord. There's no this group and that group, okay? That doesn't fit in the body. And we need to believe, here's our second one, we need to believe in justification by faith alone. And this means we must reject adding holiness standards that we establish to the gospel of grace. That would be a great sin on our part, and we should avoid such things. And lastly, if someone tells you, such as Catholics or Jehovah's Witnesses, that you got to have faith to be justified, but you also must keep some set of laws too, so they want to add to it. Otherwise, you make Christ a servant of sin. If someone tells you that, tell them to go read Galatians chapter 2 and have a nice day. Close the door. Okay? We're accountable for our sins. And our sins have been held to an account. Get your head around this. Because Christ has made a way. Christ alone has paid the debt. Faith alone in Christ is what saves. You are free, Christians. You live without the bondage of law for your justification because your justification is in Christ alone. No one is allowed to drag us into slavery to the law, and God's word says so. Amen. All right, friends, well, that's it. I'm beat. It is now 9:09 p.m. That message about 39 minutes long. All right. Love you guys. I'm glad that these messages, I'm glad you enjoyed them. And I hope they speak to you. I want you to know that I really do pour my heart into these. I'm thankful that God allows me to understand his word. It doesn't always come easily, but through much prayer and meditation and faith and trust in the Lord. And it's a blessing to share these messages with you. I'm so thankful that we don't rely on canned sermons or downloaded things and all that kind of stuff. This message is, as we pray, you didn't hear the prayer, but we pray that that not only is God glorified, but that this message is for the people of God because it comes from the Word of God. All right, love y'all. Have a great day. Goodbye.